Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 again today. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's been interesting the last several months, actually. There have been different copies of wills that were written by believers who lived in years gone by that have been brought to my attention. I'm not sure why it's come at this time. One of the ones that I was interested to read was of a man named Richard Stockton. If that name rings a bell to anyone, Richard Stockton, he lived back in the 1700s. His son, who was also Richard Stockton, became a U.S. senator from New Jersey. His grandson, Robert Stockton, was a U.S. Navy commodore. He was a hero in the War of 1812. Did a number of things. He helped freed slaves, for example, get back to Liberia, set up a nation there. In 1846, he defeated the Mexican army, captured California, served as its first military governor. In fact, those of you from California may have heard of Stockton, California. It was named after him. But I'm thinking of that man's grandfather, who I mentioned earlier, Richard Stockton. He was actually one of the original signers of our Constitution, or Declaration of Independence, rather. And that decision came at a high price for him personally. It did for all of those men, but especially for him. When the British invaded New Jersey, he and his family had to flee for their lives. And subsequent to fleeing and hiding, he was betrayed. The British discovered where he was staying, and in the middle of the night, they raided the home, dragged him out of bed, and imprisoned him in New York. His farm was pillaged. He had a library that was said to be one of the nicest libraries in the colonies at the time. The British burned it. And as a result of spending over a year in that British prison, his health broke, and he eventually died at the ripe old age of 51, bankrupt. But when you think of what our forefathers sacrificed, they pledged their wealth, their sacred honor to do what they did. And it was a huge deal. But it's interesting, as Richard Stockton wrote his will, he was coming to the end, and he wrote, "As my children may be peculiarly impressed with the last words of their father, I think proper here not only to subscribe to the entire belief of the great leading doctrine of the Christian religion." Well, let me just stop there a minute. What was he saying to his children and those who were going to read his will? On this side of things, in a very simplistic way, we could say that he was telling them, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." He was saying to them, "I want you to remember that I am a Christian. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my God. I want you to know this. I want you to remember that. I subscribe to the orthodox position of the Christian faith." And so he said, I want you to know not only that, but also in the heart of a father's affection, to exhort you to remember. And again, dads, what would you, and moms, what would you want your children to remember of all the things that you could tell them? And this is what Richard Stockton wrote. "I want you to remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." By the way, if you had to find a spot in the Bible where those words were located, where would you turn? Some of you are mouthing right away Proverbs. It's interesting. Those exact words, "the fear of the Lord is the beginning of Israel," are found twice, once in a psalm and once in the book of Proverbs. But while the exact words are found in only two places, the whole concept of the fear of the Lord is literally all through the Bible, Old and New Testaments. In fact, it's interesting. If you have a search engine, and you can go online and find these things, I just typed in "fear of the Lord." And it was amazing, the number of references. And specifically, In Proverbs, 15 references. Book of Psalms, 15 references. Book of Isaiah, 15 times. That all it keeps saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so on and so forth. And when I thought of that this past week, I received an email. It was on my mind. I received an email from R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier Ministries, and it began with the question, what would you say to your loved ones if you had only a few hours left to live? And the answer they gave to that was, well, you tell them what they most need to hear, what they must know after you're gone. And I thought all of those things together were interesting because while the Apostle Peter was married, it's interesting, isn't it, that the first pope was married, but while he was married, whether or not he had any physical children of his own, we're not told, but because he was a first century apostle, he had a very special heart for and a duty to God's people, to those who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he wrote what was his final letter to warn these Christians to beware of false teachers who were even then moving in among them and were beginning to do their devilish work, it's of no small interest to me that right out of the gate, as he opens the second epistle, he lays down once again the absolute importance of the gospel in the life of every believer. By the way, not just gospel light, L-I-T-E, not a rehashing of John 3:16, and then, you know, we'll sing Just As I Am at the end and raise your hand and so forth. I don't want to throw stones too hard that way when I say that, but the gospel is so much fuller and richer. What God uses to open our eyes and bring us to faith is wonderful. But the gospel is not just for coming to faith initially and then, well, let's just set it aside and now let's really live the Christian life. No, the gospel is all about all of life. And so Peter launches into that in the first four verses of this, and he unpacked it in a wonderful way. And I must tell you, before we began the study, I had no idea. I've read it multiple times, didn't realize the significance of what he was saying. It's huge. And then verses 5 through 11, he continues to apply the gospel and says, this is what you do in light of the faith that you've been given. Add to your faith these virtues, these character traits, these qualities. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 8, if those things are yours and abound, you'll be neither barren or useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that you've been given will be full and rich. But the contrast, verse 9, is he who lacks these things is short-sighted. You're spiritually myopic. You're near blind. You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sin. You understand that what Peter just said in those two verses, if we hold that up as a standard, a litmus test for believers today, I wonder where most people would fall. And again, I'm thankful this is God's job to judge and to discern. But I'm just thinking of the context in which I've grown up as a believer and what I observe in a lot of people's lives. And it seems to me that we're just barely saved and creeping along and we're not adding these things to our life. And so, yeah, verse 9 is ours. We're lacking these things. We're spiritually nearsighted. We're myopic. We're forgetting that we've been cleansed from our old sins. So he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, that is, if you're diligent to add those qualities to your faith that he just talked about a few verses before, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll get safely home and expect to hear when you get there, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, it's to that end, you see, that Peter now promises to help his readers remember and keep those truths fresh in his mind. And so verse 12, he continues, for this reason, and he has the first 11 verses in mind, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. I was interested, as I was preparing for this, to see the outline that Warren Wiersbe, wonderful kind of a pastor's pastor, and how he titled some of the breakdowns of these verses. For example, verses 12 to 15 that we just read, he had this title over it: Men die, but the Word lives. Men die, but the Word lives. Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You know, let me stop there. Given what Peter said at the end of that verse, that he was confident that these believers not only knew, but that they were established in the present truth. Are you with me on this? If that's true, Peter, why do you bother to repeat what they knew and were established in? And if you think very long, and it shouldn't take you very long to think of this, the reason he's repeating is because the truth always needs to be repeated. In fact, even when we seem to know the truth well, we forget it very easily. I remembered hearing the story about Susanna Wesley, who raised, how many children did she have? 17? It was quite a flock of children that were there. And I think it was her husband one day, as she was wonderful, she had wonderful gifts of organization. You have to when you have that many children, right, Aaron? Organizing the kids, and on occasion she kept, with one of the children, she would repeat a particular instruction, and the child wasn't getting it. She repeated it again. This went on for I don't know how many times, and finally the father, in almost exasperation, said, "How many times are you going to repeat that to this child? You just keep going." And to which Susanna replied, "You know, if I'd stopped after the 12th time and it only took the 13th to get it, I'd have wasted all that I said in the first 12. You know, we as human beings need to hear the truth, not just once and get it. If you're all like me, I find that it's easy for me to hear something and understand it, but then forget it. Somebody said, you know, one of the problems with the church today is that it's not that believers don't know what God expects of them, it's that they forget, and they're unwilling to live out the truth that they do know. Peter knew very well that the propensity of all of us is to easily forget. And the most important truths of life are the ones that we especially have to hold on to. And given the fact that nothing is more important than getting the gospel right and living out the gospel correctly, he said, "Look, I'm willing to risk this. I'm going to keep repeating it." So verse 13, yes, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. It's interesting that Peter refers to his body, thinking of the colloquial phrase that used to be used, at least people would refer to the body as the earth suit. This is my earth suit. But he refers to his body as his tent. That's the same way Paul referred to our physical bodies in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said this: "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." One of the peculiar and unique teachings of biblical Christianity is, number one, the significance of the human body, that it's to be treated with respect. And when you come to faith, realizing that God the Holy Spirit indwells our body, it puts a whole new emphasis on how we are to care for it. But given the truthfulness of sin and what it does to our lives and also to our bodies, the fact that the body will die, but that believers will be raised again and that the body will be renewed. The resurrection body, the hope it's interesting listening to Dr. James Boyce on the radio this morning focused on 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, and that is the hope of the resurrection. Our bodies are going to be renewed. Wonder what happened to the bodies of Peter and the people to whom he was writing in the first century. I don't think they had much embalming going on then, especially for rank-and-file people, but even if they did, after 2,000 years, those bodies have pretty well deteriorated. But what Peter is saying and what Paul taught and what the Scriptures teach is the body is going to be renewed, but this outward tent is going to be destroyed. And Peter was very aware, on the one hand, that all of God's servants, by the way, this is a wonderful hope, that all who are God's are immortal until their work on earth is done. It's appointed unto men, the writer to the Hebrews said, once to die, and after that, the judgment. You and I, if we're part of God's family, are immortal until our work is done here. But at the same time, Peter also knew how transitory life can be for we who are mere mortals. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And in his own case, he knew that his time on earth was limited, quickly coming to an end. He said in verse 14, I must put off this tent just as our Lord Jesus showed me. When did Jesus show him that? Well, after the resurrection, you'll remember there by the sea, they had that time together, and Peter told him prophetically how he was going to come to his end. But I think that there's also the case that the Lord had somehow communicated to Peter, now the time is getting close. It's interesting, reading through the Old Testament again this year on several occasions, some of the men who were part of the Exodus, Aaron and then Moses, were told specifically, okay, it's time now. So Aaron, I want you to go up on this mountain and you're going to come to be with your fathers. Moses, it's time for you. And so you go up on this mountain and it's time for you to come. God rarely does that for us. He doesn't tell us precisely when we're leaving this life and stepping into eternity with him. In Peter's case, because he was an apostle, he made it clear to him, it's time. But while men die, even first century apostles, God's word continues to live. See, how was it that Peter could guarantee that after his death, his readers, verse 15, were always going to have a reminder of these things? I think the obvious answer is, it's what he was writing even right then. He's going to finish the second epistle, and when he joined the second epistle to the first letter that he wrote, that written permanent testimony of these truths that were so close to Peter's heart that the Holy Spirit had led on him to record were going to be preserved. One man said it this way, one thing is clear, Peter wanted to be sure that the Lord's people would not forget God's work and God's word. And when I read that statement, I thought to myself, that's the mark of a faithful man of God. He's not trying to preserve himself. He wants to make sure that God's work and God's will and God's word are clear in the lives of others and for others. Men die. First century apostles, 21st century pastor teachers. But the word of God lives on. Psalm 119 says it's eternal. It's forever settled in the heavens. And notice what Peter said next, verse 16. For we did not cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I left out the word follow there, didn't I? Didn't mean to do that. We did not follow cunningly devised fables. When Peter talks about fables, by the way, he's not talking about Aesop's fables or the kind of bedside stories that parents sometimes tell their children as they're getting ready to go to bed at night. When that word is used in the New Testament, it's always used in a negative sense, a negative connotation. Fables referred to myths, manufactured stories that had no factual basis. John MacArthur points out it was used to refer to mythical stories about gods with a small g, gods and miracles. At the very outset of his first letter to Timothy, Paul warned him, no matter how interesting those myths might seem to be, that Christians were not to give them any attention. Stay away from them. In fact, later on, He said this, verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, reject or refuse profane and old wives' fables. That's the negative side. If there are fables there, reject those. But on the positive side, he said, give yourself to godliness. It's interesting. 2 Timothy is to the Apostle Paul what 2 Peter is to Peter. Both, in both cases, this is their swan song. This is their last letters that they were writing. And as Paul was coming to the end of that final epistle, he said in chapter 4, listen to this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. Now, if you've read through God's Word very often, if you've been in churches very long, you've heard that passage. But when I read that again recently, what crossed my mind was, that's a statement of a lot of Christianity today. I'm downright amazed at how otherwise sound people, at least they seem to be able to get up in the morning and dress themselves and feed themselves and get around, how quickly people who are professed Christians, and they say they believe the Bible is God's Word, how quickly they can drop the book, set the Bible aside, and run after some experience that they've heard that somebody has had. I'm left scratching my head, frankly. If they do that in the area of other areas of life, for example, finances, I almost want to say, can I sell you a bridge that's going across the Lake Barkley? It's a bargain deal today. You know, here are these stories. This person, for example, one of the common ones, this person said he died, and I went to heaven, and I saw Peter, and I talked with past saints, and I talked with the Lord, and I've come back, and he's told me things that he wants me to tell you. And we'll set aside whatever God has said about what's going on in heaven right now, and we'll read that book, and we'll put far more weight in that than we do God's Word. I'm sorry, those are fables. Have nothing to do with that. Don't waste it's not only just not wasting your time, don't put those things in your mind to confuse the truth. It's hard enough to keep the truth straight. Why would you put that stuff in? See, whenever Gus Warren Wiersbe titled verses 16, 17, and 18, by the way, experiences fade, but the word remains. I have to wonder if Peter anticipated or somehow knew that the false teachers about whom he was writing and warning these folk were even then trying to discredit him. They were claiming that Peter was the one who was teaching the fables. And he was the one who was using these cunningly devised fables. After all, the false teachers were the ones, and we're going to find this out as we get into chapters 2 and 3, they denied that there would ever be a future kingdom. They denied that Christ was going to come again. They were advocating setting aside the moral standards that believers understand Old and New Testament to teach, and were saying, hey, we're saved, now let's just live the way we want to live. We have this freedom. And so Peter's affirming here, verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord, but note it well, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we took time to go to Matthew 17, and we looked at that astounding, really it's a breathtaking account of that event that Peter and James and John experienced there. He's referring to it here, Christ's transfiguration. And I want you to notice that as Peter refers to that experience here, he doesn't simply use the pronoun I, the singular pronoun I. He doesn't say, I did not follow a devised fables when I made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. What does he say? It's the plural, we. That is, Peter's saying, look, the report wasn't based on just my testimony, one man. There were three of us up there on the mountain. And we saw who Jesus was and how this unpacked. In fact, let me tell you what else we experienced, verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." By the way, I've missed this in the past, but isn't it interesting that even though Peter and the other two disciples, James and John, actually saw something of the glory of the Lord, the glory that Christ has always had from all eternity, but was shielding during his 33 years here, peeked out briefly then. They actually saw that. It was an astounding thing. Luke, in his description, in his gospel account, talks about the amazing transformation that took place. But Peter doesn't refer to that here. When he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration, he's not talking about what we saw there. Rather, it's what we heard. We heard the voice of God the Father speaking. And when he said, "This is my beloved Son," what he was saying in essence is, "This one is in essence with me." That is, God the Father was affirming Christ's deity. This is at least the second time Peter is making a clear statement of that as he's writing to these believers who are facing these false teachers. In fact, he adds in verse 18, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." John MacArthur points out that what Peter is implying by what he's saying here is that there's no reason to believe the false teachers who were denying not only the majesty of Christ, but his second coming. And if you were asked, why not? Why should you not believe them? Peter's answer was because they weren't there on the Mount of Transfiguration with us. James and John and I were there. We saw what we saw. We heard what we heard. Those people didn't see the preview of the kingdom. They didn't see the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what they're denying now. But James and John and I did see it. And they didn't hear the voice of God the Father affirming his deity. We heard that. See, men die, but the Word of God lives forever. Experiences fade, but the Word of God remains. And Peter concludes here in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." It's interesting, as Peter wrote about the unforgettable experience there on that Mount of Transfiguration, he was reminded of another form that God's word takes, and that is the written word of God. That's the word that was given by the prophets. In fact, Peter says God's voice on the mountain made the word of the prophets more certain. Why was that? Well, because the transfiguration pictured the fulfillment of their words. Both the prophets and the transfiguration of Christ point to Jesus' coming kingdom. And in a word of exhortation that, again, I've missed in the past, Peter tells us how it is that we derive meaning from God's word. I don't know if you saw it as we were reading verse 19. He says, "Heed it. Heed it as a light that shines in a dark place." That is, pay attention to it as a light. God's written word has validity. It has authority. Perhaps it's never been more necessary to hear that word and to commit ourselves to it than it is today. We have such an experience-oriented society. And it's amazing. Here we are in the West, so educated, so technologically advanced. We are so experience-oriented. We try to determine God's truth by our experiences. Well, this is how I think God has worked in my life. Instead of going back to the book and letting God tell us what is and isn't accurate and true. It's interesting that for Peter, the wonder, the splendor of his experience with Christ there in that Mount of Transfiguration faded as he spoke about the certainty of written revelation, the sureness of what the Bible has for us. By the way, without meaning to confuse you, it's interesting that verse 19 can really be read from two slightly different angles. The first of them, and that's what I started to outline a moment ago, is that when Peter said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. It could be indicating that the eyewitness account of Christ's majesty there at the Transfiguration confirms the scripture. That could be what he's saying. And it confirms the truth of prophecy, making it certain that the future coming of Christ is going to occur. That's one way of looking at that. But there's, and I've only been made aware of this recently, there's a more natural interpretation of the Greek word order that would read this way. Now listen. And we have more sure the prophetic word. That is, the prophetic written word of Scripture, if that's how Peter is saying this, the prophetic written word of Scripture is even more solid proof than even that spectacular experience that we had on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going back to the book. He's saying, this is our standard for what we do. John MacArthur said it this way, the original arrangement of the sentence supports the interpretation that Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. The prophetic word of Scripture is more complete, it's more permanent, it's more authoritative than the experience of anyone. More specifically, the Word of God is more reliable, it's more verifiable to the teaching about the person, the atonement, the second coming of Christ, and even a genuine first-hand experience that these apostles had there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Peter goes on to say in verse 19, you do well to heed this, he's warning those believers, and by application he's warning you and me, that since they're going to be exposed to false teachers, they needed to pay special attention to what the Scriptures teach. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. While Peter's immediate focus, by the way, is on the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, I hope you understand that by implication, he's talking about all 66 books, not just the limited prophetic portions. All of God's Word is implied in this. And since he's talking, though, about prophecy here in Scripture, it's understandable that some people would read this verse and take what Peter has just said to refer to the interpretation of prophecy. That is, no one is allowed to interpret Scripture on their own or privately. Now, when we get to chapter 3, later in our study, Peter's going to have something to say about the authority of those who interpret God's Word. But his concern here is with the reliability of God's Word. Not with the interpretation of it, but with the reliability of his Word. In the immediate context, he's arguing that the prophetic testimony of Scripture comes together from God. It's all his Word. In fact, some of your copies of God's Word, probably all of them, have an editor's note, and the translators who added a note next to that word interpretation. Do you see that there in your copies? It's the word origin that they would substitute for the word interpretation. And that's really getting at the heart of what Peter's saying here. So he's saying this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private, not just interpretation, but origin. It didn't come from some individual's thought processes. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. By the way, that verse needs to be put next to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he said in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for instruction, correction, that God's people may be thoroughly trained in good works. What Peter's making here, and when he makes this statement, is a significant statement about the inspiration of God's Word. It never came by the will of man, but holy men, that is, men whom God chose and called and set aside for this particular task, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Dr. Luke, by the way, in Acts, the latter part of Acts, uses the same Greek verb that's used here when the word moved, when he described a sailing ship being moved by the wind. Anybody here been on a sailing ship before and you felt the wind gather it up and move it along? It's the point that he's saying here. What Peter's saying is that the various writers of scriptures wrote their prophecies. They were, as they did this, they were being carried along. They were being impelled by God the Holy Spirit, which is to say they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now understand, when I say controlled by the Holy Spirit, we're not saying that they were kind of went into a trance and they became robots, kind of human writing machines. They're glassy-eyed and they just started to write it out. It's the amazing thing is that God, as he chose these men and inspired them, used their own personalities. He used their vocabularies, the time in which they used. All were involved here. They were very conscious as they were doing this, but the Holy Spirit superintended the whole process. This is what inspiration, the teaching of inspiration means for us to understand. God superintended the writing of his book. He used their personalities, he used their vocabularies and their thought processes so that what they wrote and what they recorded was without error. And it's exactly what he wanted written down. And as a result, as one man said, the original copies of Scripture were inspired. Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they were God-breathed and they were without error. They were inerrant. And what Peter's told us in the last portion of this first chapter is both for our saving knowledge and for our hope as we think of Christ's return. It all rests on the apostles and their eyewitness and their written word to us. It's all divinely inspired. And as he prepares now to direct his attention, especially to the false teachers, he set this foundation down. This is the gospel. This is getting the gospel right. And it's all hinged on God's word. Your experiences come and go, may or may not be valid. But God's word is true, and we hold on to that. In fact, on this Palm Sunday, I don't know if I would put these words in Peter's mouth, but perhaps he'd say, no matter who's president, Jesus Christ is king. No matter who's prime minister, if we lived in a country where they had prime ministers, Jesus Christ is the king. And that's what he's calling us back to. Let us close in prayer. Will you join me? Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that even in the first century, we're not happy, Father, that there were false teachers that were moving in and doing their devilish work among your people, and yet that did happen. Christ himself foretold that it would happen. And as your gifted apostles began to address those problems, the criteria and the instruction and the direction that you gave them for the first century believers is just as applicable for we who live in the 21st century today. We thank you that that's true of your word, that it's always applicable for us no matter when we live or where we live, and that your spirit is well able to take those truths and cause us to understand and apply them in a way that we need to know and apply them. We pray, Father, as we ponder these thoughts today, that you would affirm in our hearts again the reliability and the trustworthiness and the essential nature of your word in our lives, and that it would indeed have its fruitful work there. Father, may it produce wonderful fruit in our lives for our good and for your glory. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.